You can open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. We're continuing our series through Mark, introducing Jesus. But just to set this today's passage in a context, help you feel the relevance of it. This past Thursday, the U.S. House of Representatives passed House Resolution 5, known as the Equality Act. Some of you know about it. So there's probably a decent chance it doesn't pass the Senate, but still, you never know what's going to happen, and the fact that it was passed through the House is still a concern. So the point of the bill, if you don't know anything about it, is to take things like gender identity and sexual orientation and make them more a part of our national, federal civil rights laws. It's sort of a retroactive law in some ways. So workplaces, retail establishments, sports, adoption agencies and schools can no longer discriminate on the basis of a person's gender identity or sexual orientation. That's where it's going. So that means if a person identifies as a female, they need to be able to do anything and everything currently available to females. So a man who identifies as a woman should be able to access women's sports and scholarships, women's homeless shelters, women's everything. Or also includes Christian adoption agencies. They would be required to adopt to any type of couple that came to them. In its current form, probably the biggest concern for Christians, in its current form, there's no provision in there for any religious exemptions. And so it seems like part of the goal of the law is that Christian business owners and citizens would no longer be able to claim their Christianity as a reason to not do something because they think it's immoral. And so increasingly, it seems in our culture, everyone's content for us to be Christians as zealously as we want, as long as it's a Christian in our hearts, or in our church, or in our house. So as long as we'll just keep our Christianity there, people are happy for us to be Christians. Go for it. Be as Christian as you want, as long as it's in your heart, and in your church, and in your house. And of course, even that's more and more up for grabs, probably. So more and more the culture isn't content for us just to let other people live out what they see is appropriate. More and more the culture wants us to affirm things that we simply don't believe are true from the Bible. Now, we don't know where it's going to go. You know, it's tempting to predict, you know, this is going to happen next year and in 5 years and 10 years or 20 years, whatever. The truth is we don't know what's going to happen. God really does bring revivals to nations. Ours is a big nation. It's very diverse. And yet, God brings revivals. He brings revivals to cities and states, regions of the country. The Great Awakenings, you know, of the 1700s were national events. It wasn't just a local event at a given church in some specific place. He does bring revivals. He really does. He saves Christian, or he saves national figures, national leaders. He has 1,000 ways to take someone who has a lot of influence now and to remove them from a place of influence. There's a lot of ways he can do that. He's a sovereign God. He raises up and he lowers people according to his own plans. However, all this is to say that there is opposition to us in what we believe out there. So the tug of war continues. And for those of you who work in companies that are national or international, the pressure is probably even greater for you. You know, the smaller the company is and the more local it is, the less pressure there is currently. The more your company is national or even international, the pressure to conform to a specific agenda is becoming pretty significant. So I say all this not because I'm going to preach a detailed political sermon. I'm not going to do that. But our sermon prepares us for opposition. Our sermon is all about the opposition to Jesus and the people of God. And it's very realistic, as the Bible is. It's a realistic book. There's a wonderful day coming for the people of faith. There's a wonderful day coming. There's a new heaven and a new earth when all opposition is gone. God takes care of it, and it's glorious. No disease, no opposition to what it is to be a follower of Christ. However, this day is not that day. This day is a hard day, and so the road is long, and yet the Bible is very realistic. You know, in some ways, it's fitting that last week we read these wonderful accounts that motivate us to pray bold prayers. Pray for the dead, pray for the sick, pray for those where it feels humanly impossible that anything could happen. Pray for those situations. And then the next chapter, there's opposition. profound opposition to what we believe. That's the realism of the Bible. Live boldly and yet expect it's going to be a hard road at the same time. So today's theme or today's truth that we're going to think about is that following Christ in this life can bring great reward, even earthly rewards. But it can also sometimes bring great opposition, and sometimes it even gets you killed. And the opposition comes, we're going to see, from three corners in this passage. It can come by those closest to us. It can come by those we're actually trying to help, and it can come by some very powerful enemies. So by those closest to us, by those we're trying to help, and by some very powerful enemies. Those are the three kinds of opposition we read about in this passage. And it's from the Gospel of Mark, written about 20 years or so after Jesus' resurrection. And the theme we've been thinking about is introducing Jesus. So each week is a different facet of who Jesus is. Today's facet is actually being introduced to what it means to follow Christ. What happens sometimes when we do turn to Christ and follow Christ? So we're introduced to what it means to follow Jesus. Now, if you're not a Christian, this is kind of an interesting Sunday to come. And the sermon is certainly not going to promise that if you turn to Christ, you're going to get health, you're going to get wealth, you're going to get a spouse, and you're going to get a house full of kids. And this sermon is actually promising that if you turn to Christ, I mean, those things might happen. I don't want to deny that they might happen. However, you also might get killed if you turn to Christ. So that's just the reality of what it is to be a Christian in a fallen world. But what you can do is, no matter what happens if you turn to Christ, no matter what negative consequences there might be if you turn to Christ, it's worth it. It is worth it to turn to Christ. It's worth it. I mean, this life is a blink of an eye, and then it's over. And then you have an eternity. And this blink of an eye might be difficult, but then there's an eternity to come. There is a happy, an endlessly happy, joyful, fulfilled day to come. So it's still worth it, whatever God might have for you in this life, turning to him. So let me read 6:1-13, the first half of our passage, and then we'll pray. So Mark 6, verses 1-13. And Mark tells us that Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could not do mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages, teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out 2 by 2 and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on 2 tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Let's pray. Father, we pray that this word would have a sobering effect on us, but also an encouraging effect on us. We pray that we would be strengthened for the road that you have before us, whatever it is, whatever opposition awaits us. We pray that we would be strengthened for that path. And if people are already, they already have certain opposition in mind as I say these things, we pray that you would be with them especially. If it's in the workplace or in their family or other relationships, just pray that you would be with them. Lord, give them courage and give them boldness to be faithful, whatever the consequence might be. And we pray that you would bless them. Let there be a change in their situation that is just a sign of your blessing and goodness and protection. Lord, we do pray that the Equality Act would not pass. That would be our desire, that it would not make it through the Senate and it would die a fitting death before it passes. But whatever happens, Lord, we do pray that you would make us faithful in this generation. You've called us to live here, to live now. And so we pray that we would be faithful, whatever you bring. In Jesus' name, amen. Point one, being opposed by those closest to us. Being opposed by those closest to us. So Mark tells us that Jesus goes to his hometown, which is Nazareth. Not Bethlehem, where he was born, but Nazareth, where he grew up. So he goes to Nazareth, where a lot of people think they know Jesus. And so when Jesus begins to do his ministry, you know, it says that there are mighty things that he's doing, mighty works that he's doing. His teaching is astonishing. So he does all of these things. And where people should be impressed, they take offense. So he does all these things, and these questions begin to surface. Verse 3, is not this the carpenter? That's the first question they ask. So this group of people who thinks they know Jesus, is not this the carpenter? And carpenter is it's a fairly equivalent word for what Jesus is or would have been at that time. It's not an exact translation. His work would have entailed a variety of building and materials, so not just wood. You think carpenter, you think wood, but he might have been a one who could work with stone or any material that you had, so a stone mason or a carpenter, whatever was necessary. He could repair things. Maybe he was, a skilled man with those types of skills at that time would have been, he would have worked in a variety of places. So other villages, other towns would have asked for his services. He would have shown up at a farm, fixed all their broken utensils, whatever was required, build a house. So to them, Jesus was the carpenter, which tells you that was his job. He had a profession, right? So like other sons that at that time, he had a profession, was trained to do something to raise money for his family. Good chance his dad was a carpenter as well, because Jesus himself was. So that's the first thing. So he's a carpenter. We know this guy. He's done work in my house. I know this guy is. Who does he think he is saying all these things and doing all these things like he's somebody special? He's just a carpenter. Then the second question, is not this the son of Mary? That one's a slightly trickier one. You know, is it an insult because people don't mention Joseph? Could be an insult. Could mean that Joseph by this point isn't alive, had died by this point. At the very least, there's some suggestion, some hint there that they know who he is. I mean, they know his family, right? And I know his parents are. And then they mention his brothers and sisters. So is not this the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here? So two of those brothers, James and Judas, or Jude, would be men who grow up who convert to Christ. So these are younger, you know, half-brothers of Jesus, of course, James and Judas, but they would go up to convert to Christ and actually to write two letters in our New Testament. So the book of James and the book of Jude are written by these two brothers. But at this point, that's not who they are. At this point, they look at Jesus and they think, Jesus, would you just, this is embarrassing. We know who you are. We know you're sinless. We know you never do anything wrong. But would you please stop saying those things and doing those things? So it's not this Jesus. You know, we know his brothers, we know his family. His sisters probably aren't named because they're married. That would be the thinking. But he's got at least two. So we know that Jesus comes from a fairly large family. So there's seven of them that are mentioned, at least seven. It takes two to be plural, right, for sisters. So there's at least two sisters. We don't know how many, but there's at least seven in this family. So it's a decent-sized family. But the point is, they think they know Jesus and they're not impressed by Jesus. And so when he's doing all these things, it says that they took offense at him. So he's rejected by those closest to him. They took offense at him. And so Jesus responds here. And he says in verse 4, and you can imagine him like seeing specific people as he's saying these things, you know. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. And among his relatives, and in his own household. So those closest to him are the ones that are rejecting him. So he kind of gives the categories here. All the people in his hometown, all the people that would be his relatives, and then even his own household. Those are the ones that are opposing Jesus. And this opposition has an effect. It says in verse 5 that he could do no mighty work there except He laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now to us, that's a pretty good day, right? If you lay your hands on a few sick people and they're healed, well, I mean, that's a chapter in your biography there, or your autobiography, right? But if you're Jesus, and, you know, at times you healed everyone who was sick, well, healing a few sick people then is a sign of the unbelief that is confronting him. Now, please don't hear there that, like, Jesus was actually unable. Like, the sovereignty of God was stopped by the unbelief of the people. Don't think that. That's not what's going on here. It's just a statement that unbelief affects the ministry of Christ. There's plenty of times where God overwhelms the unbelief of a person. He acts despite their unbelief. A heart is dead in sin, and God overwhelms that heart with his sovereignty and power, and that heart is alive to Christ. But unbelief does affect the other side of the New Testament with the ministry of Jesus. The other side of that is that unbelief does impact Christ and his ministry. And then it's Jesus' turn now to be amazed and astonished. It says in verse 6, he marveled because of their unbelief. So people, you know, up to this point, people are marveling because of the miracles he does, because of what he says and the authority that with which he speaks it. But now Jesus marvels. It's his turn to marvel, and he marvels because of their unbelief. And the takeaway, in some ways, it's very simple for us. If it happened to Jesus, it can happen to us. If it happened to Jesus that he could raise the dead and heal the sick and preach God's word and his own family would reject him, then it stands to reason that the same thing can happen to us. If it happens to Jesus, it can happen to us, being opposed by those who are closest to us. It's wonderful when you become a Christian and then your siblings and your parents become Christians. That does happen. It does happen in families where there's this incredible chain reaction of conversions. And then sometimes it happens that God saves you and he doesn't save the rest of your family, and it becomes a very bitter, difficult situation for you. People are polite to you, they're nice to you externally, but there's a rift there that comes into your relationships, your closest relationships, and it becomes very difficult. Sometimes God chooses to save one spouse but not the other, and it's a divided marriage, spiritually divided marriage. That's profoundly difficult. It's a hard and long road to walk. And sometimes that brings opposition to the spouse that becomes a Christian. So those... If it happened to Jesus, it can happen to us, that those closest to us might oppose us, even if what we're doing is the most wonderful thing that could be done, preaching Christ and seeing miracles happen. So this helps us with our expectations. So if pursuing Christ and being faithful to Christ brings some kind of relational opposition in our lives, well, we remember that they did it first to Jesus. So we're not alone in that. So our expectations are adjusted appropriately there. The second point, we can be opposed by those we're actually trying to help. In some ways it's related, but now it's broader. We can be opposed by those we're trying to help. And now we pick up the commissioning of the 12 in verse 7. So Jesus called the 12 apostles. And they're identified often in the New Testament as simply the 12. They're a special group of apostles. They're not the only apostles. They're a special group of apostles. There's other apostles, but no group like the 12. And the 12 are unique as apostles because they're the ones who were eyewitnesses to so much of the ministry of Jesus, and they saw Jesus resurrected, they saw him ascend into heaven, and they were there at Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out. And because they had witnessed all of that, the 12 are unique. They have a special role in the early church to be eyewitnesses and just to give their unique eyewitness testimony to the early church. So he calls the 12, and this is their first kind of, okay, boys, you've seen it done, now let's see what you can do. So he calls the 12 and he sends them out two by two, which is an interesting little fact. Sends them out two by two, probably for encouragement. That's when, you know, one gets discouraged, the other one can encourage him. But also probably because it has to do with the Old Testament criteria for witness in a court of law. Two or three witnesses were necessary to validate something of, you know, real consequence that was going to result in someone's death or a real punishment. So two or three witnesses were required. So in this case, two are sent out. So one person's there preaching and the other guy's there basically saying, it's true, I saw it myself. I heard it myself. He really is, you know, this Jesus that James is talking about really is who he said he was. So they're sent out two by two and they're charged to go in a very simplistic way. So Take nothing for your journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no bag, no money, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. I skipped over the part, though, that what they're sent out to do. So they're actually commissioned, they're given authority to cast out unclean spirits or demons. So it's not just a message they're sharing. I mean, that's an invaluable role that they provide. They communicate the message, the teaching of Jesus. They also are given authority by Jesus. They're given authority to do something that requires power, God's power, true power. Now, before this moment, they're just guys walking around. And guys just walking around don't have authority over demons. It doesn't work that way. But if you walk around in Jesus' name, well, you have authority over demons. You can speak and the demons will flee if you walk around in Jesus' name. And so that's what happens here. They're entrusted with this authority. Jesus has all authority. And so he delegates to them some of his authority so that they can do these powerful things. And as they go, though, he restricts what they are to bring, and he restricts what they are to receive as they travel. In some ways, it seems like the point there is that ministry is about helping people. That's what it's to be about. As they're sent out to minister two by two throughout the region, it isn't to be about money. It isn't to be about their fame. It isn't to be about their, you know, their power in the community or anything like that. It's to be about helping people. And so when you go, don't receive any money from people. So when you go, don't take extra supplies so that you're encumbered, so that it's difficult to host you. Travel light. Travel for efficiency. And actually, their supplies are very similar to the supplies that were connected to the Israelites on the last Passover. Sorry, the first Passover. So first Passover back in Exodus chapter 12, they're supposed to eat their meal with haste because it's about to happen. The Passover is about to happen. You're about to be sent out by Pharaoh himself. So you eat this meal with haste, with your belt fastened, with your sandals on, and with your staff in your hand. You know, you're ready to go. And in some ways, the apostles, as they travel, are traveling with that same kind of haste, simplicity and haste. And you get a little bit of their ministry in verse 12 and 13. So they do go out and they do preach and they do cast out demons in Jesus' name. And then it says they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So they do the stuff. They go out there and they preach and people are healed and demons are cast out. But they also anoint people with oil. And we don't want to race over that too quickly. You know, in our day and age, we might think that's just weird to do that. We actually do practice that, not every single time that we pray for people or lay hands on people, but we do practice that regularly where we anoint people with oil. And some of that is just the New Testament example we have before us. So in James 5, and this is one of the younger brothers of Jesus, James. He says in chapter 5 of his letter, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven him." Anointing him with oil. So that connection between prayer and oil and healing, there is that connection. And it seems like the best way to read that is that the oil is a symbol, it's a sign of the work of the Spirit upon the person. You know, the oil itself has no magical value. There's no superstitious attachment to the oil itself. It's just a sign of the Spirit. You know, Jesus is anointed with the Spirit. And when you talk about anointing, that's oil anointing language. And so when you anoint someone with oil as you pray for them, well, that's just a sign that they are also being anointed by the Holy Spirit for their healing. But what we want to camp on for our time this morning is verse 11. If any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So you're doing all these great things. You know, you're preaching the gospel, you're casting out demons, you're healing the sick. You would think people would just want more of that. But what Jesus says is, you know what? Sometimes they will not receive you. Sometimes they will not listen to you. Even though what you're bringing is the thing they need the most, And if they were honest, in some ways they would admit that they want it the most. But still, sin so darkens our thinking and it so hardens our heart that even when someone is presenting us the thing that we want the most and need the most, we reject it. That's what sin does. You know, until God changes a heart so that that hard heart becomes a soft heart, receptive to the word of God, well, that hard heart rejects the best thing that's being given to them. You know, there they come proclaiming good news. I mean, they are asking people to repent. That's true. But it's good news. It's good news they're bringing. The kingdom of God is upon you. Healing the sick, casting out demons, and yet it's still being opposed, resisted. So they're being opposed by those they're trying to help. They're being opposed by those they're trying to help. And it's just a good reminder of the insidiousness of sin. You know, sin blinds us to what we need and blinds us to really what we want. And so we find ourselves chasing after things that we know aren't going to be helpful for us and things that we don't even really want, if we're honest. That's what sin does. So we can be opposed by those we're trying to help. And then the third one is that we can be opposed by some very powerful enemies. So now we're going to read a very sobering account of one of the greatest of men in verse 14 through 29, 6:14 through 29. So King Herod heard of what Jesus was doing, what was going on. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah. And others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. And so that mention leads Mark to give kind of a flashback or the backstory here. Beheaded, wait a minute. What? For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared God, knowing that he was a righteous... Feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests, and the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. So the first thing that happens here is Herod is trying to make sense of Jesus's ministry. He's not overly familiar with Jesus. He is familiar with John the Baptist. And so he assumes that this is some kind of reincarnated John the Baptist doing ministry. Other people are a little more sophisticated. They remember the prophecy of the Old Testament, at the end of the Old Testament, that Elijah will return and the hearts of the fathers will turn to the children, and the hearts of the children will turn to the fathers. And so they see Jesus doing these miraculous things and they think, oh, that's Elijah. Well, sort of ironically, Jesus will explain in a few chapters that the return of Elijah happened through John the Baptist. Actually, John the Baptist is the one who is the return of Elijah, not Jesus. So John, again, Herod figures, oh, this must be John, whom I beheaded, coming back to life. Maybe to haunt me or whatever, but he's come back. And so then Mark unfolds the story of John the Baptist. We want to back up just a second, though, and think about King Herod. King Herod is a confusing title in the Bible because there's three men identified as King Herod who are different. They're in the same family line, the line of King Herod, but they're all different men. The first King Herod is the patriarch of the family, this diabolical, disastrous family. So there's Herod the Great. King Herod the Great is responsible for the rebuilding of the temple He starts that process. It gets finished after he's gone. And he's the notorious one in Matthew chapter 2, where the wise men come to him. They ask, where's the king to be born? They figure out Bethlehem. And so Herod is actually the one, if you recall, who orders the killing of all the men 2 years and under in Bethlehem. So that's Herod the Great. That's this family line. Maybe not so surprisingly, not so coincidentally, Herod right after this dies. Right after he orders the killing of these babies, he's killed. The second Herod is the one that we're reading about, Herod Antipas. So this is the son of Herod the Great. He's, of course, famous because he beheaded John the Baptist. So he'll rule for some years after this, but famous because he beheads John the Baptist. The third Herod we read about in the Bible, who's also called Herod the King or King Herod, he shows up in Acts chapter 12. This is Herod Agrippa the First. And so that Herod is famous because he's the one who kills James the Apostle. Again, this is not a family line you really want to be identified with. That's the third Herod. The fourth Herod in the Bible is actually goes by King Agrippa. It's Herod Agrippa the Second. So he shows up in Acts 25 at the trial of Paul. He's not known for any particular killing, but he does show up with his sister in a very weird way in Acts 25. So that's the men. And then you get Herodias, obviously connected somehow to this disastrous family. So then you get Herodias mentioned throughout Mark 6. So the scandal here is that she was married to Herod Philip, who, yes, is the brother of Herod Antipas, King Herod. So she's married to Antipas' brother, Philip, and Antipas talks her into divorcing her husband and marrying him. And so the scandal here is not that someone divorces and then remarries. That's not the scandal in this passage. The scandal is that she marries her brothers. She marries her brother. She divorces one brother and then marries another brother. So it says in verse 16, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised, for it was Herod who had sent, for John had been saying to Herod, this is verse 18, sorry, for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And so once John started to preach that, Herodias hated him, bared a grudge against him, wanted to kill him. This is a ruthless, vindictive woman, and she wanted to kill him. However, Herod, her husband, actually feared John. He had some sense that this is a righteous and holy man. That's the description. Herod says, knew that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So Herod wanted to hear this John preaching, even though, in some ways he hated it. John, would you stop talking about my marriage? At the same time, he knew this guy's speaking truth. And so he was, was both drawn to it and both repulsed by it at the same time, both drawn to John the Baptist and repulsed by him at the same time. And then Mark tells us that an opportunity came. So Herodias has been biding her time. She's been looking for this kind of opportunity for a long time. And so the opportunity comes. And so there's this dance by Herodias' daughter. The king is pleased. He's feeling good. He's certainly drunk at this time. His rich and powerful friends are all around him. And this dance has happened. And he's feeling generous and wants to kind of make a big show of things. And so he just tells the girl, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. Up to half my kingdom. Whatever you want. I'm rich and powerful. I'll give it to you. Only a rich and powerful person could be so generous to give you such a thing, and I will give it to you. It has no idea what's about to happen. And so the daughter goes to her mom, this ruthless, vindictive mom, and says, what should I ask for? And so she says, the head of John the Baptist. Now Herod didn't see that coming. So she goes back, and she tells it in the Greek. It's written pretty dramatically. And just to kind of give you some sense of how it reads, her response to King Herod would be this: I want that immediately you might give to me on a platter. And of course, at this point, 50 gold pieces, a big gold statue. What is it? The head of John the Baptist. Well, he didn't see that coming. He didn't count the cost when he said, up to half my kingdom, I'll give it to you. But there he is, he's trapped, right? He knows he's trapped. He knows all he can do is comply with this sinister wish. And so he acts quickly, actually, sends a guard, an executioner, they lop off John's head, and they bring it to the girl on a platter. You know, this bloody, lifeless head is given to this girl, who then gives it to her mom. And of course, the mom is happy. That's a happy day for the mom. This is what I've been wanting for a long time, the head of John the Baptist. Now I've got it. And we want to remember, you know, before we begin to kind of apply it to ourselves, you want to remember who John the Baptist is at this point. So you have a simple testimony from Herod himself. He's a righteous and holy man. That's a powerful testimony. This is a righteous and holy man. This is the guy where the angel Gabriel showed up to his dad, Zechariah, and said, you're going to have a son named John the Baptist. He's going to minister in the power and spirit of Elijah. He is the fulfillment of basically Malachi 4, the return of Elijah. That's you know, no angel was there with my mom and dad when I was coming. And then the mom, you know, is miraculously gives birth to John. She's too old to give birth in any kind of normal way. However, she, by the power of the Holy Spirit, she gives birth. Now, John, it's John's ministry that's prophesied in Isaiah. My ministry was not prophesied in Isaiah 40, verse 3. You know, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make way for the Lord, prepare the way of the Lord. Well, he's the voice crying in the wilderness. He's the one who baptized Jesus. And he was there when Jesus was baptized in the Spirit. John heard the voice from heaven say, the voice from heaven say to Jesus, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. And then as Jesus' ministry is exploding, they come up to John expecting him to be sort of bent out of shape. And he says, you know what? He must increase, but I must decrease. And then of all those, though, the greatest commendation he receives is from Jesus himself. So Jesus, who just knows things, right? Jesus says of John the Baptist, truly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. In other words, this is a great man. He was faithful to the Lord. He called out Pharisees. He called out Roman soldiers. He called out King Herod's. He was fearless, fearless unto death. You know, he's not sinless. Only Jesus was sinless. He's not sinless, but he was faithful and he was fearless in carrying out the ministry that God gave to him. And he ended up with his head on a platter. And so we need to have proper expectations. You know, what will my integrity get me? What kind of earthly reward will my integrity and character get me? Well, it might get you health and wealth and a spouse and a house full of kids. It might. Or it might get your head on a platter. You don't know. You know, we don't know what the Lord has in our future. Chances are it's not getting our head on a platter. Since John the Baptist, I've never heard of such a thing happening again. However, we do want to have proper expectations, you know, that character and godliness do not necessarily equal earthly rewards. You know, John's earthly reward was his head on a platter. But you don't want to forget about his heavenly reward. I mean, as soon as his head was lopped off, he received his heavenly reward. I mean, there he was in the presence of God. I mean, the angel Gabriel that had announced to his dad, hey, you're going to have this amazing child prophet, was right there saying, welcome home, John. Welcome home. Well done. Well done. You did it. You were faithful unto death. Well done. And of course, God the Father, Christ the Son, the Holy Spirit were all there welcoming John the Baptist back home. He was faithful unto death. He received heavenly rewards we can't even imagine. Yeah, his head was on a platter. Big deal. His heavenly reward, that's a big deal. That's a big deal. R.T. Francis sees in John the Baptist in this chapter just a picture of the ultimate conflict at play that we live in right now. He says there is a basic basic conflict of interests, even of ideologies, between the kingdom of God and the norms of human society. An ambassador of the kingdom of God is called not only to a mission of restoration and deliverance, but also to a conflict of which John's fate provides an extreme example. You know, we're invited into this glorious, difficult road to walk. It's restoration and it's deliverance, just as France says, and at the same time, it's a conflict. It's a conflict between kingdom, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the devil. And sometimes for his own purposes, the Lord lets the devil have his way. So he lets the John the Baptist of the world have their heads lopped off. Sometimes he does that for his own purposes, his own long-term, far-seeing purposes. I mean, sometimes that's not all what happens. And it's the Herod who gets his head lopped off. Again, it's according to his own long, far-seeing purposes. But Francis is exactly right that we are entering into a conflict. When we turn to Christ and we are followers of Christ, we are entering into this conflict that's taking place all around us. So following Christ, turning to Christ, it can bring earthly rewards. Sometimes, you know, sometimes the testimony in your life really is that I turned to Christ and everything just changed for me. And then sometimes it brings profound opposition or even death. And we can be opposed by those closest to us, by those we're trying to help, or by some very powerful enemies at times. But God's word is very clear at the same time. Whatever happens in this life, it's worth it. It's worth it to follow Christ. It's worth it. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't stop. Run the race that is set before you. Hebrews 12 has words for people running their races, us who are running our races right now. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You know, as we go, opposed by those closest to us and by those we're trying to help and by some very powerful enemies, as we go, we're invited to do that looking to Jesus, looking to Jesus. You know, as we run this marathon, and it's a marathon, you know, it's not the 50-yard dash and you get your big cup of Gatorade at the end of it. It's a marathon that we're running. It's long and it's hard, and it's about 100 miles further than we thought it would be. But as we run it, we do it looking to Jesus. And part of the glory is that the Jesus that we're looking at, it was not just the greatest man born of woman, you know, in the conventional way, like John the Baptist. He's God. He is the Son of God. So as we look to Jesus, we're remembering his own cross. You know, it wasn't a head on a platter. It was a Roman cross, which was shameful. It was a criminal's death. And that's what the Son of God himself received. That's what Christ himself received. And so he did that despising the shame. You know, there was a shame to the cross at a human level. And yet he did that for the joy set before him. And because of that, he is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He is the ascended Lord. And so we consider him, you know, as we're running this marathon, we consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that we may not grow weary or faint-hearted. But I want to close with the words from another of Jesus' younger brothers, Jude. So Jude, at the time that we read about this account from Nazareth, well, Jude at that time is apparently no follower of Christ. He's a brother of Christ, half-brother, but he's no follower of Christ. Well, that changes as Jude goes. At some point, he knows exactly who Jesus is, not just in the flesh, but in the spirit, the Son of God. And so he says this to people like us who hear about this marathon that we're supposed to run, and we're supposed to run it faithful to the end, faithful even to death, and it's intimidating. It's intimidating to think that we have to stick at it, not just today, but tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the thousands of days after that, perhaps. Well, when you hear about that, it's intimidating. Well, here's what Jude reminds us about in Jude 1, 24 and 5. So now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. He is able. We're not able. This marathon is too long and it's too hard for us to do it ourselves. But he is able in us to keep us from stumbling. He's able to keep us going and enable us to finish the race. And not only that, but amazingly, when we're presented blameless. Despite the sins that we fall into between now and then, when we're presented before him, we are presented blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. That's what faith in Christ does. You're presented before the Father, presented before Christ on the day of judgment, blameless with great joy. Hallelujah. Well, Philip, you can bring the team up. Well, we're going to close now. And we invite you, if the prayer team's going to be up front, and we invite you, if you're feeling the opposition in your workplace or family or some relationship or some situation, if you're feeling that opposition and just feel like, I just need help. I need the Spirit of God to help me find the words, find the strength, find the perseverance. Please come forward, and the prayer team would love a chance to encourage you and just see what the Lord does through prayer in your situation. So let's go to the Lord now and pray. Father, we thank you for the examples that we see in the Bible, examples of perseverance in the face of hardship. We see the example of John the Baptist, and we just pray, Lord, that we would be like that, that whatever the cost is or the consequence is of speaking out in truth and acting in a loving, faithful way, help us to be faithful, Lord. Help us to be an example to others, an example of faithfulness to others. Lord, we see in our own hearts and souls just a weakness, a frailty. And so, Lord, we just pray that that word of Jude would be true, would resonate powerfully in our lives. Lord, that you are able to keep us from stumbling. You are able to present us blameless before you. So, Lord, do that. Do that. Let us put aside the sins and the weights that entangle us and hinder us. Let us do that. And yet let us do that trusting, Lord, that you are able to keep us from stumbling and to present us before you blameless with great joy. And for those who are in special seasons of opposition right now, where it is a uniquely difficult season of opposition, we pray that you would sustain them, strengthen them. We pray that they would not grow weary or faint-hearted. Lord, let them press on in faith, perseverance. Lord, give them grace to walk well the path that you've walked, that you have laid out before them. As much as they don't want this particular path to be theirs, Lord, give them grace to walk this particular path. Let them do it well, even to the end. Whatever is asked of them, we pray that you would give them what they need to stand strong in the moment of temptation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.